So tonight is the reboot for prayer meeting, which only happened sporadically over the holidays and all my life. I've prayed less than I should. Here's why. I work harder. When things are busy or difficult, I just get to it. That's because I believe in myself and my ability to grind something out. I believe in it more than I believe in God's ability to answer prayer and give change or, you know, give the things that are necessary. Prayer's hard because there's a fundamental understanding of seeing yourself as small and God as great and effective. I mean, a supernatural being able to work in a natural world, that's a difficult thing to believe. And it's all the more important that we stay to it, so I encourage you to come out tonight. Let me make this confession. This whole sermon's a downer, so it's not bad if I start with a downer, so it's okay. I've been discouraged about prayer meeting because I've always wanted it to be bigger than it is, but I've also been discouraged because there's that struggle in it always. So let me say it this way. It's a worthy fight. Come and join in it. Tonight at 6:30, we did it during youth group so people could come and drop off their kids and stay for prayer meeting. But they come and drop off their kids and then flee to a coffee shop. But come and stay for prayer. Join us for that tonight at 6:30. It's a good fight. It's really the battle of being able to believe, not in your own efforts, but in God himself. And that, you know, that fight stays with you all your life. It's going to be something that we work at. So there's an insert in your bulletin. There are actually going to be really three sermons on worship. And if you look on the back, setting patterns for worship, seeing patterns for worship in the New Testament, our tendency is to read Scripture devotionally. If you read it archaeologically, that is, if you read it as a historical artifact, you'll see it more like this, and that is you'll begin to identify practices of a certain community in history, and that's what this list is. That's an author looking at Scripture and saying, is it possible to read the Word and see practices of the community of the early church? And I think you can do that. And so it's very useful and very helpful. But when we talk about the worship of the early church, you're really talking about seeing when you read Scripture. Well, that probably wasn't just something that they did once. It was probably a practice that was used in the church. And that list is an identification of different practices. So last week, we looked at Luke 4 and Acts 17, and we noticed that it was the custom of both Jesus and Paul to attend synagogue. So long after Paul's conversion, so we think of him as a Christian, especially when he's writing his letters and missionary journeys and so on, he's still committed to the local synagogue as the center of the believing community. So we spoke of the early church as, this is very natural, it patterns its early worship after synagogue worship, and we've got that too. And so I showed us the bulletin and said there's the liturgy of the word, and then the liturgy of the upper room in the worship that we use now. And finally, we said to worship is to assign value. You're going through your entire life assigning value to things by what sort of passion you give to it, what sort of time you give to it. If you want to know what you really love, it's probably not necessarily what you think you love, or maybe in your own self-imposed orthodoxy, what you think you're supposed to say that you love, but it's the thing that you're giving your time and your passion and your attention to. If you fritter away hours on the internet, you're saying something about what you love. And it may be hard, actually, to discern what that is, because often screen time is a way of avoiding something else. So there's a fear involved in it, or an anxiety maybe, and you're trying to dodge that and move towards something else. There's probably some digging involved, but you're always assigning value to something in your life. And worship is just the very intentional, very purposeful assigning of value. So we said the most common Greek word for worship means to fall on your face. It literally means that. Well, that implies worthiness. You don't fall on your face in front of something that has no value to you or that you don't regard highly, right? You only fall on your face before something that actually matters and something that you care about, okay? It implies worthiness. Just so, the English word for worship means to ascribe worth or to assign value, okay? So this morning, I do want to get to liturgy, and there is a liturgy in Isaiah 6. I'm going to give us another one from Exodus. But really this morning, I want to speak to the place in the human heart where worship actually happens. What needs to be happening in your soul to be somebody who can safely be said to be worshiping? And that's very much in this passage in Isaiah. So there is a liturgy, I think, that you can map. And this one text in Isaiah 6 can account for almost half of what we do in worship. There is a liturgy here, but there's something else here. There's a spirit in this man that is extremely crucial and valuable to worship, and I want to speak to that this morning. Here's Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Remember, a host is an army arranged in ranks. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." It's an old phrase. A lot of translations have kept it. It means he feels his own wretchedness. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." I think it's important to understand that while I think you can read this text historically, this is real, it's something that happened, and Isaiah is seeing a vision of the thing that happened, there's also a sense in which this transcends what we think of as ordinary history. You can't touch a coal to a man's lips without destroying his lips, and obviously that hasn't happened. So there is a way that you should read it that's also figurative, and again, more on that next week. There's a pattern for worship here. But one of the things this exchange produces or reveals in Isaiah is a self-awareness. There's a humility that happens because of this exchange and confrontation. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would show us this. Our hearts are naturally callous, and we have a kind of pride in us. I think for most of us, there's a version of some kind of pride, some kind of natural arrogance, some kind of natural self-reliance. It takes different shape in us, but it's still there. We pray that you would engage that this morning. We do the most damage to ourselves through that pride and through that arrogance. So we pray that you would lift it. Give us instead this moment that Isaiah has, where he sees something in himself that was probably largely unseen until this moment when he had a vision of you. We pray that for every worship service, that there would be in it a vision of you that transforms the way that we see ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's that humility that gives Isaiah the ability to see that he is in himself nothing. And so that's verse 5 where he says, I am lost. It's like Adam and Eve, the moment that he's in has exposed him for who he actually is, and he needs God not only to find him, but to show him who he is. I mean, it's a kind of declaration, I don't really know who I am or where I am anymore. And so he cries out. He needs God not only to find him, but to show him who he is. So try this on. Isn't worship the place where we have freedom to be small and insignificant again? Isn't worship the place where you have freedom to be nobody? Because out in the world, you're not supposed to be a nobody. If you're a nobody out in the world, you're just going to get, you're a doormat for everybody else. You're going to get steamrollered. You have no self-esteem. You're a loser. Isn't worship the place where you get to just be that person that Isaiah is here and just say, you don't have to have any other answers. You just have to say, I'm lost. God, would you find me? Would you show me who I am? If this isn't the place, if worship isn't the place where we can reckon with the fundamental and the absolute glory and supremacy of God, where would that place be? Where else in your life? This is Jeremiah 27:5. The Lord is explaining why all the kingdoms surrounding Palestine, this is a bad thing, all the kingdoms surrounding Palestine have been given into the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And there's something very important here. There's this kind of complaint about God, how can you do that? And God doesn't defend or explain himself. In fact, if you go through Scripture in moments like this, he never really explains or defends himself. He does something else. It's interesting. He just says who he is. He doesn't say, this is why I did what I did. He says who he is. So he answers this way. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone that I please. He just says who he is. If God has to explain himself to you, then who are you? Well, you're God. If he has to explain himself to you, then you're God, and he has to answer to you. I'm not arguing that he doesn't explain himself at times. I think there are things that have happened in life that are very difficult, and he deigns to explain himself to me, to you, because he loves you and he cares about you and it matters to him that you have understanding. He's just not obligated to. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. It's hard when he doesn't, but there are times that he doesn't do it. And there are times in real crisis in your life when he doesn't explain himself. He just says, this is who I am, and it's okay. And he moves on from that. It's unlikely that at some other time this week you're going to sit in a room with a couple hundred people and hear those words or words like them. Worship is a recalibration. Worship says, this is what lies behind the world with all its games and posturing. And the hard part is this. We live in a day when the individual, the self, is not just autonomous, but divine. We're a culture that now expects that we will be served and our demands will be met. We bought a rug at Costco last week. We took it home. I threw away all the packaging. Don't ever do that. I rolled the rug out in the room. The dog walked on it. The dog drops like 3 pounds of hair every hour. So the dog walks on this rug and we look at it, we leave it overnight, and Lisa comes down and says, you know, when you walk downstairs, the only thing your eye goes to is the rug. It's the loudest thing in the room. And she said, we should take it back. And I thought, well, we rolled it out, we threw away the packaging, the dog left 3 pounds of hair on it, we can't take it back. But at Costco, you can take it back anytime you want. And I took it back to Costco, and they took it right back. Jamie Smith would argue that's a cultural liturgy. Jamie Smith would argue the culture is training you. You get what you want. It's unreasonable, but you get it. Your heart is being trained by cultural liturgies. I'll give you a great quote at the end of the message. We're always coming to understand that we should be able to get what we expect. We make certain demands on the people around us, on circumstances around us, and we think that those people and those circumstances have to answer. The day after the presidential election, Mark Lilla is a professor at Columbia University. It's not my label. He self-identifies as a political and a cultural liberal. He wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times in which he said gender and identity politics had just gone around the bend. They weren't of any use to us anymore. It had become a destructive thing. And as an example, he said that incoming freshmen at Michigan are asked to choose their own gender pronouns. So if a guy comes and his name is Bob, you don't identify him as he or him. He chooses the pronoun that gets used for him. And Mark Lilla said, how do you not laugh when a kid is asked how he would like to be addressed and he writes in His Majesty? But I think it captures the moment perfectly. The reason the joke works is we're a nation of prima donnas. Prima donna is a phrase from Italian opera. It refers to the first or highest singer in the opera who demands to be pampered and indulged and coddled. This crosses all political and cultural values. We complain that liberals are always whining about blah, 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 blah. And we complain that, and conservatives are always complaining about liberals whining and complaining about things. We're all in the same boat. Everybody's in the same place in this. We demand, we believe that we're entitled to being treated a certain way. And you know what? We decide what way that will be. If you don't treat me that way, I have perfect rights to call you whatever, ageist, sexist, racist, whatever label I want to stick on you. It's abusive speech, it's micro-abuse. I can label you however I want because I decide whether or not you've treated me in an appropriate way. It's not objective, it's entirely subjective. It's just so important for us to come together before God, who alone sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, so that all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, which is a relatively small creature. We come into worship before that God, and you discover what Jesus says to his disciples. It also applies to you and to me. Jesus says, you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. This is going to be weird, but let me ask you to do this. I'm going to say, what are we? I'll explain this in a second. I'm going to say, what are we? And then we'll say together, we are unworthy servants. I'll explain it. I know it's weird. I know we've never done this. So I'll say, what are we? And then we say together, we are unworthy servants. Okay? What are we? We are unworthy servants. This is back to Jamie Smith's idea. When you take notions like that and put them in worship, this is liturgy, and then you repeat them each week, it begins to retrain your heart. At first, you don't believe it, right? The first time you came here, maybe, and we knelt down for confession of sin, you thought two things. One, why are we kneeling? Catholics do that. We're not Catholic. Secondly, why am I confessing my sin? This is none of your business. Don't tell me when to confess my sin. I'll do it when I choose to. But slowly, that became a valuable thing. It slowly begins to retrain your heart. Even your being on your knees alone will retrain your heart. Once you start to repeat notions like that, there's a deeper understanding that begins to work its way into your soul. That's what practice is, right? Last week we said that Jesus went to worship. It was customary. John, could you fix that blind that's shining right here? Thanks. We said that Jesus went to worship and it was customary, and Paul went to synagogue. It was customary for both men. There's a retraining that happens, right? They're going to synagogue. They're teaching their hearts what it is that they love. Remember when Peter's in the boat with Jesus? He doesn't catch any fish. And the Lord says, well, cast the net on the other side of the boat. It's total insanity. It doesn't make any sense. But the point is not that it's sensible. The point is, is trust, right? Peter has to decide, this is completely stupid. Should I trust him or should I not trust him? And of course, Jesus trusts him. Peter trusts him. He casts the net on the other side of the boat, and what happens? The net comes up full. It doesn't make any sense, but the net comes up full. You know what Peter does then? Do you remember this? If it's okay if it's unfixable. You guys are free to move if you need to another spot if it's too bright. When they pull the net up and it's filled with fish, and of course Peter's a fisherman, he knows the lake, he knows what he's doing, and he has tried and failed all night long, but now Jesus says the word and the net's full of fish. Peter suddenly recognizes for the first time who Jesus is. You don't really get that in the narrative. You think that Peter, he's following Jesus, he probably understands who Jesus is by that point, but it's not true. He doesn't know who he is. You may not have connected this, but when Peter falls down, he's quoting Isaiah 6. Here it is. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Thanks, Aaron, for trying that. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." If you have a good study Bible, there's a reference to Isaiah 6 next to that in your Bible. Look, this is Peter's boat. In a sense, this is Peter's lake. This is his occupation. It's his craft. He knows it so well. Jesus is a carpenter. He knows it so little. Worship lets you be small again. No matter how much you know, no matter how much you're the man, you're the guy in charge, worship lets you be small again before Jesus and say, "No, Lord, I'm lost. I don't know. Would you show me? Would you show me who I am? Would you show me where I should go?" In our own fields of expertise, it lets us say, this would be our litany, I don't know, maybe we'll use this at some time, "I'm an unworthy servant," right? I have a favorite little passage at the end of The Hobbit. I've read this before. Gandalf says to Bilbo, "You don't really suppose, Bilbo, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck, just for your own sole benefit. You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you, but you are only a little fellow in a wide world." "Thank goodness," said Bilbo, laughing, and handed him the tobacco jar. Worship is that honest moment. It's the moment when we know God as he is, and we know ourselves as we are. Here's A.W. Tozer. "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be, in his moral life, as bold and as strong as a lion, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and as helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. He knows well that the world will never see him this way, and he has stopped caring. He rests perfectly content," probably not perfectly content. I think Tozer kind of exaggerates all this, but you get the idea. "He rests perfectly content to allow God to place his own values. In the meantime, he will have attained a place of soul rest, or more soul rest than you used to have. As he walks on in meekness, he will be happy to let God defend him." He doesn't always have to defend himself. "The old struggle to defend himself is over. He's found peace, the peace which meekness brings." Worship is true when it happens in this space, this chasm between the human and the divine. Let me make a final comment. I'll give us two quotes. It's likely that the more wounded you were when you were younger, the more you come into worship with a sense of, and this may sound strange, but with a sense of entitlement, making demands for certain kinds of treatment. Trust is probably a huge issue for you if you are a person who is a victim of someone else's sin, especially. And you countersteer through expectations and demands. It's an effort to try to get control on how you're being treated, because the tragedy in your past was how you were treated, right? In the end, the result, it looks like pride and arrogance, and of course, in many ways, it is, but it's also fear and mistrust. Others of us, maybe the rest of us, are just proud and arrogant because this is the primal sin. It's the erection or the establishment of the self as God. It's the sin of the enemy. He taught us well. All of us are arrogant. All of us come making demands. All of us come with expectations for how everything needs to be for me. And who defines that? Well, I do. I'm in charge of that. And if you violate it, I may speak nicely to you in the future, but actually I've written you off. I'm no longer really going to engage you with any seriousness, because you broke the cardinal rule of my life, and that is nobody offends me. Nobody talks to me that way. Either way, most people, I've been a pastor 25 years, most people come into worship with some level of demand, some level of insistence. And it's so ironic that you would do this in worship, but lots of people come into worship demanding that God explain himself to them. You may or may not know that theodicy is the doctrine of dealing with the so-called problem of suffering. I think all theodicy is misguided for this reason. It's a demand that God answer to you. Meaning, I think you can explain suffering, but not on that premise. The premise is flawed from the beginning. There's just a natural pride in us. We have demands for the way people treat us. We have demands that the sermons not be too long, which this one is. We have demands that certain kinds of songs be sung, because everybody knows those songs are stupid and the songs that I like are good, and on and on and on. People who are discontent, this is my experience, I don't think it's always true. People who are discontent and continue to insist on having their way, you know what happens to them? They just stay there. They stay discontent. They continue to insist on having everything their way. It's not the loss of the community. I mean, it is the community's loss in some ways, but they become the greatest losers in that, because those people are not happy. I come from a family of discontents. My family is the family that goes to the restaurant and we realize that the waiter came in 8 minutes instead of 5 minutes. But here's the truth about, this is my family of origin, not Lisa and the kids. Sorry, she would want me to clear that up. But here's the trick about my family of origin. When we came to the restaurant and the guy came in 4 minutes, we don't care. We're discontent about something else, or dissatisfied, or demanding in some other way. We always had issues. Who ends up unhappy in that? The Irwins did. We did. We were the ones who were always frustrated by the way things turned out, or the way that guy acted. What did he mean by that? There were always those kinds of things rising up in our hearts. And yeah, you're right. Lisa doesn't have any of that in her. That's why I married her. I was hoping for the rub-off factor. Maybe if I sleep next to her for 32 years, there's an osmosis process that happens. Here's why people do that. The fundamental confusion is they think they are God. You think you're God. Oh no, nobody believes that. That's stupid. Nobody believes they're God. So hang on a second. You serve what you love. You serve what you love. And that becomes the functional God in your life. When you serve yourself and expect others to serve you, functionally, you are God, demanding that everybody else treat you as God. Your life is organized around you and your demands for you, your God. For 25 years, I've watched people come into worship and wrestle with that idea. And I think that wrestling still goes on. Hey, I mean, I wrestle with it. I don't think the wrestling stops for the whole of your life. It's just good to know what's happening. Jamie Smith, this is the Jamie Smith sermon. Jamie Smith quotes English novelist Julian Bond as saying, "I never believed in God, but I miss him." belief in God begins at the end of believing in ourselves. That's what repentance is. Belief in God only begins at the end of believing in ourselves. It's just another way of saying worship begins at the end of believing in yourself. That's when worship really begins. I know you can't worship here because of A and B and C and D. This is by no means a perfect church and by no means a perfect worship service. I agree with that entirely, but it's probably not the reason you can't worship here. It's probably in you and the fact that your personal demands are not being met. I just encourage you to come into worship and say, God, are we meeting your demands here? Most of the time on Sunday mornings, we pray over in the office that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in the sight of God. We're kind of saying, Lord, this may or may not work for us. We hope it does, but we really want it to work for you. We want it to please you and to serve you. So I give you this quote about how the culture is shaping you and how worship shapes you, and then I'll give you an example from Scripture and we're done. This is Jamie Smith again. We have completely underestimated the power of habit and the deformative power of cultural practices. That's why I call these cultural practices cultural liturgies, because they're heart-shaping rituals that actually shape what we love. So what I'm trying to do is to help people see that these cultural liturgies aren't just something that you do, they do something to you. But that's also why the counterformative, reordering power of the Spirit is necessary. And that reformation of the Spirit happens in the gifts of worship that He gives us in the body of Christ. This is Revelation 1. Here's an act of worship. This is John speaking. He's in a vision on the island of Patmos. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is also tremendously figurative. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined by a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I mean, to everyone who's been wounded or a victim in the past, he says that. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Pray with me. Lord, teach us to worship. It's not something we know, but it's something in your grace and love that we can learn. Teach us to worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.